mentioned this in advance in the class this morning. I want to finish the second part of a thought that I had started back a few weeks ago. We had that bad weather, and we went downstairs, and I kind of did a truncated lesson on that, but I'm not going to revisit that other than to remind everyone of something, what we talked about, the basic point. Talk about some of the saddest statements in Scripture. You read them and you're like, I hate that it ended that way. For example, we talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, where Jesus is going to say to people in the final judgment, depart from me. Depart from me. And in chapter 25 of Matthew, the 10 virgins and 5 of them foolishly did not take extra oil. And they went to the other 5 and they said, give us some of your oil. And they said, we may not have enough. By the way, the lesson there is not to not share with others. That's not the context of that. The point of the parable of the 10 virgins has to do with personal responsibility. So when it gets to that borrow some oil from the ones that had it, the point is not against loaning or against borrowing. The point is that personal responsibility cannot be transferred. That's the point of that. But you remember verse 10, the sad words you read in your Bible, they're gone to get some more oil and what? And the door was shut. The door was shut. That's pretty sad. And in Acts chapter 24, we talked about in verse 25, where you had Paul's opportunity there to teach Felix. And, you know, he said, go your way this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for you. That's sad. Or Agrippa, a couple of chapters later, and Agrippa said in Acts 26:28, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. That's sad. Because it was not altogether, it was almost. Or in John chapter 5, in verse 40, Jesus said to the Jews there, You will not come to me that you might have life. What he meant is, your will is not to come to me that you might have life. That's sad. So we talked about some sad statements, but I want to preach the flip side of that. There are some encouraging, very encouraging and comforting statements in Scripture. What about Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4? That's comforting. In this life there is adversity, hardship. David just announced about Mark Everett's dad, Bruce. They found out he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. It spread to one of his lungs and somewhere else, and I couldn't remember what Mark told me. We just saw them yesterday, and I said, well, I'm sorry for the news about your dad. And he said, it's been a tough week. We think of cancer, we think of those here who are affected by it. Other illnesses and injuries sometimes happen, and we think about pain. What about the hope of a situation where we don't have to deal with that? For God shall, it says in Revelation 21 and verse 4, wipe away all tears. It said there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. And then it says no more pain. The former things have passed away. Revelation 21, 4 is a very comforting verse. And when is to what time is that pointing? When does that refer to? It refers to the end. It refers to time after this life. The promise of relief from physical pain. There have been people in situations where sometimes suffering as a result of cancer and other, and I've seen people live out the ends of their lives in miserable ways, to where we're almost thankful that relief came from them for them in the form of death. That's how bad it can sometimes be. And the Bible promises a time where there will be no more pain, sorrow, suffering. What about 1 Corinthians 10? If you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before you get to this verse, verse 13, you read about a pretty sad time in the lives of the children of Israel. They had fallen away from God. And a number of instances are mentioned here. Beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Now, these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He's talking about Mount Sinai. At the base of Mount Sinai, Moses is up on the mountain, and they wondered what had happened to Moses. They made the golden calves and engaged in idolatry. Typically, idolatry involves sexual promiscuity and various other things. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Read about that in the book of Numbers. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for ensamples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So what is the lesson for us? Verse 12, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Okay, well, how can I avoid all of that? How can I avoid falling trapped to that mentality, or into those transgressions? Well, look at verse 13. "There hath no temptation..." It's almost like the Holy Spirit is saying, now, yes, this did happen to these people, and they fell out of God's good grace. That means not only did they lose their lives, and some of them in pretty violent ways, but they also lost their souls. They lost their souls. And so, and be careful, he says in verse 12, that could happen to you if you adopt their attitude. So the lesson for us. But there's something in a promise made by God that can help us. Verse 13. "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." His point is, the people back at Mount Sinai and the others, they could have avoided this. They could have avoided it. "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It is always my responsibility, and I'm always the one to be blamed if I fail. We live in this culture that wants to blame everyone and everything else on what happens. Their situation in their life, well, I'm just, you know, it's just my plight in life. And the tendency is to blame everyone else for what happens to me. The Bible teaches I am responsible, but in this matter of spiritual things and spiritual consequences, God says, I am there to help. I'm there to help. How's God going to do that? Can we know that He's doing it? Those that believe in some kind of miraculous approach here to this verse, that God sort of just zaps you in some miraculous way and gives you some kind of special superhuman power to deal with temptation, avoid, here again, that's just another position taken to avoid personal responsibility. What does, if we put together the complete package of Scripture on a point like this, what does the Bible teach about this? And you're going to see this with all of these great and comforting promises. Well, that I have some responsibility when it comes to this. David in Psalm 119 in verse 11 says, "Your word," as he speaks to God, "your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." What does that tell me? I have a responsibility. God does help me. He has provided a way of escape. For example, on this, if we had time to delve into it, what if you were to go to the contrasting passages of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and I'm talking about Adam and Eve, or 1 through 7, and contrast with that Matthew 4, 1 through 11, with Jesus and the temptation there. Both were tempted. All three categories are talked about. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the life. Those are the categories. But in the case of Eve, she failed. What did Jesus do? Jesus succeeded against Satan. And I talked about this a little bit on the radio this morning. Jesus succeeded against, if you ever think about in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took Jesus up. He moved him around to different places. That means that God allowed Satan to have that power to transport the Son of God. That was built into the temptation. The power to move him to different places. The pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. Some believe there's two different positions taken on which side of the temple that would have been. One side had a 600-foot drop. That's a big fall. 600 feet. And Jesus was taken there. But Jesus did not succumb to the temptation. What do you read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus did every time he was tempted? There's something that he did every time. He quoted scripture. He cited a pertinent scripture that answered Satan or corrected Satan's misuse of a passage like how Satan misused Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, now wait a minute, be careful how you interpret that passage. There's another passage that balances that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Some people pick out Bible verses and apply them as though God spoke directly to them and exclusively to them and said, that won't happen to me. After all, look at what God said to me. Be careful about that. That can lead to pride and misuse and application of Scripture and failure to consider all that God has said on a subject. That gets us in trouble every time. No, we need to add Psalm 119 and verse 11 to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. What about this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4? This is comforting. This is comforting. In fact, I always thought it was interesting. In the end of the section, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul actually said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's how that chapter ends. Are there some comforting words in the Bible? There's some very comforting words in the Bible. What is he talking about here when he said, comfort one another with these words? Well, he's talking about the hope of the resurrection. Job, you remember Job, though an inspired man, a patriarch, and penned a large book. You have the book of Job and a lot in it. And, of course, a lot of the writing is about other people, about his friends and things they said. You think of Bildad and the others, Elihu. But, nonetheless, you have this big book of Job, and you have Job the patriarch. But I've always been fascinated by Job's limited understanding of what happens when you die. He seemed to have some morbid fear of the body being consumed by worms. You know, he talked about that. Now, we get the additional information from the New Testament on death. And though Job was right about the body being eaten by insects and things, no doubt about that. Breaking down, decaying, there's no doubt that's going to happen. That's what Genesis chapter 2 talks about. Dust to dust. Job 1:21, that's what it's talking about. The body will return to dust. That's true. But we don't have to fret over it. We don't have to worry about it. We can actually comfort one another with a certain truth. This is comforting in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope, those who are dead. The word sleep is used here as a euphemism to make softer the point Paul is making. They have died. They're not merely asleep as in taking a rest in sleep. They're dead as in taking an eternal rest. And it says here, don't worry about those. You should be concerned about those or sorrow for those who have no hope. What about those who died in Christ? Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, we understand that Jesus rose. That's his point here. Not that it predicates upon whether or not we choose to believe that. You know, I've wondered before some people interpret this verse this way. It's almost like some people seem to think that the power is in our hands when it comes to what God does. No, God's going to do what he does. Paul's point is a point of comparison. Isn't our faith in the fact that Jesus rose? Well then, can we turn loose? Can we turn loose our minds and also accept that he's going to do something like that with us? And that is the point of verse 14. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, not a matter of personal belief or opinion or speculation. We say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Comfort one another with what words? The words about the resurrection. We don't have to concern ourselves about being stuck in some undesirable situation. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is comforting to think that God has made arrangements for us. We're physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings. The physical part of us, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is an aspect of the physical part, which is something that is not comforting to think about. We think about how frail our bodies are. We think about how you can injure yourself and kill tissue, physical tissue. That may heal. Hopefully it'll heal back at some point. But we think about how easily damaged we are. It's amazing sometimes. I'll be doing something. It's amazing how easy it is to get hurt. And sometimes that will bother you for maybe a few days. Well, that's because of what Paul is talking about here. He uses the term flesh and blood. That aspect of our being is rather frail. It's what Paul calls corruptible. Corruptible. It will decay. It can be eaten by worms. And in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And I do not understand these brethren to have this heaven on earth idea. Because Paul is saying here that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not everyone will be dead when the Lord comes. And Paul made the same point in 1 Thessalonians 4, didn't he? Verses 16 through and 17. Not everyone at the end of time will be dead. Not every Christian will be dead, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we read a moment ago, is talking exclusively about the saved. That passage does not address lost dead people or lost living people. It's talking about saved dead people and saved living people. And Paul doubles down in 1 Corinthians 15, said, "Now we shall not all sleep." That is, we won't all be dead, but we will all be changed, living or dead. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, it'll be miraculous. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, notice how many times he uses this word, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, he said, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is usually loss. Death is usually defeat. But he said, death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is something that provides us great hope. The promise of the resurrection. And had Job had all of the information back in his day, some of those writings of Job that talk about his view of death would not read the same way. But God allowed him to express his own concerns about that. And that's why it reads as it does. What about Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, which we looked at from our Roman study, because in Romans 1, in verse 2, it says the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. And we looked at that. We read Jeremiah 31 this morning. And the last part of Jeremiah 31 through 34, that prophecy, verse 34, it contains the promise of forgiveness. In fact, it says, I will forgive their sins, remember their iniquities no more. They will not be brought against us again. The promise is a forgiveness of sins. I don't really understand some of these, the newfangled thinking these days on imputation, or, of course, people that took these same views in the past. I don't really understand that. What great consolation there is in believing that I'm just continually a sinner. That really my sins are just always there, and that the only way I could be saved is if I'm clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that it becomes a veil so that God cannot see my sins. The imputed righteousness of Christ covers me, the argument is, and God can't. Well, where is any cleansing in that? Where is there any sin forgiveness in that? I don't guess I can follow the reasoning. I don't see the logic in that, and certainly the scripture logic in it. Now, what I actually read in the Bible was that it was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that people under Christ, under the law of Christ, and those before as a result of the application of the blood of Christ, of the righteous, would receive the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Then when you get into the New Testament in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, how did Jesus in Luke's gospel, how did he word the Great Commission? You know, Mark's account says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew's account says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Luke's account says that repentance and what? Verse 47, Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sins would be preached in all nations. And it would begin at Jerusalem, just as Isaiah prophesied. And then a verse that many of us in here are familiar with, Acts 2:38 goes perfectly with that. Because the promise to the apostles was they would preach something that would lead to repentance and ultimately remission of sins, right? Well, what did they preach? Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized in order, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to, that is, for the remission of sins. The remission of sins, that's a great promise. And I was thinking, writing this sermon, some of the very verses that are the most disputed, the most controverted, the most debated. How many debates have been had between gospel preachers and sectarian preachers over Mark 16:16? A lot of them. The verse was either included in them or served as the basis of a debate. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that verse has been dissected, destroyed by sectarian and denominational preachers for now many decades. But I look at that verse, and I am heartened by it. I'm encouraged by it. I see that, and it tells me that I can be saved. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and save that which is lost. Rather than quibbling and arguing, debating over Mark 16:16, shouldn't we just be happy with that? That Jesus says right here, here's something you can do in order to be saved. And people always want to be saved from bad circumstances. It seems like they always want to accept when it comes to their soul. Very difficult for me to relate to. They have financial hardship. They want to be saved from that. Everybody wants to. That's why these people are, they're foolishly in many situations, playing the lottery all the time. Just throwing good money after bad. Putting themselves, digging themselves into a deeper hole. And some people on a much larger scale in larger gambling. And I regret that this sports gambling, that is killing people. People love their sports and their sports teams. And that is being promoted now so much. I get aggravated. I like to listen to Buck and Clay on the radio. Clay Travis and Buck Sexton. I enjoy listening to those guys. Their positions typically on things. But now they are a sponsor for this sports betting gambling thing. And it's just destroying people. They want to get themselves into a better financial situation. Boy, if they could be saved from a bad financial situation, they would do it, wouldn't they? What about a bad physical condition? Don't people like to be saved from that? People say, oh, my doctor saved me. I've said that before about Dr. Kazimuddin and Dr. Carter down here at the medical center. Saved my life. Well, three times that I can think of right now. Smart actions, capable, saved my life. And so we say that, don't we? And we appreciate it. Glad I was spared from such and such, maybe an auto accident or something. Glad I was saved from that. And yet when it comes to these verses, and I could make a whole sermon on that, and on the most controversial verses, like 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal, the answer of God to a good conscience, an appeal to God for a good conscience, or clear or clean conscience. But look at this passage. This to me is encouraging. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Is there any real guarantee for me that I'm going to come through life saved? Is there any real promise of that? That I can commit myself, maybe I forego a lot of earthly pleasures or things that people find enjoyable or entertaining, and we forego those things in service to Christ. Maybe our entire life's focus, we may focus on spiritual things more than on physical things. Maybe we could have made more money. You know, people think that way. Probably. If you had an exclusive focus upon making money. I've watched people that do that often do better financially. I mean, think about it. For example, there are 7 days in a week. We're here in a church building right now. Couldn't many of us be working? Of course, I'm paid to preach, but I'll be the exception in the room today. Couldn't many of us be making more money if we work more days? Oh, yeah. That's typically true. Would we make more money if we focused our thoughts and energies on making money all the time and quit studying our Bibles? Typically, that's what happens. So you think about it from that perspective. How different things are in life for those who have a different focus. What about the soul, though? Peter is talking about the soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about a way that we can insure ourselves. Back to the physical world and money just for a minute where I was going with this. People pay a lot of money for insurance. It's almost like you have to. You know, you have to. The vehicle insurance is mandated. If you don't have health insurance, you are at risk for it costing you a lot of money if something goes wrong. It's just a matter of time before there will be a health issue with any human. So we buy the insurance, don't we? What about house insurance and property insurance? You don't do that and your house burns down. Everything you've worked for all of your life is gone. That's how quickly that can happen. So we have insurance. What about insurance for the soul? Does the Bible offer such a thing? It does. There's an insurance policy in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. This is encouraging. Peter said, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Your calling, that is, you're being called as a saint, and your election, that is, becoming a part of this group, this association of saved people that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, the elect. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. One has made himself a part of this. Well, I want to keep this. I don't want to all of a sudden fail. You know, maybe someone's lived the life of a Christian for many years. I always think about this when I see people become unfaithful as a result of maybe emotionalism or sentimentalism or the wrong friends. They get to the end of their days and give up. All of the fight that they had fought, it's gone. They will no longer take a stand for the truth. And it just makes me sick to think of how they've committed themselves for years and turned so easily. I have a sermon I'm working on based on how quickly this can happen. On the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. How soon you are removed. Boy, it can happen quickly. I don't know. It is being something click in the mind and people all of a sudden switch entirely. Well, I want to make my calling and election sure. Well, the Bible gives me the promise of being able to do that right here in this passage. But look at the verse. He said, "For if you do these things, you will never fall." Somebody says, "Oh, it sounds like Tim's off on this doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy." You know, Peter says here that apostasy is impossible. If. Apostasy is impossible if you do these things. So you have to listen to everything that I say here. It is impossible if I do these things. "For so an entrance will be ministered to you or supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean when he says, "if you do these things"? Verses 5 through 9. What are they? I have a sermon on this. He said, add to your faith. Add to you. Start with faith, conviction. Add to your faith virtue, moral courage. Add moral courage. Then he says to virtue, knowledge. In other words, we needed knowledge in order to acquire faith in the first place. What does this tell me? In order for me to ensure my soul, I will need to continue to add knowledge. I think it's counterintuitive. Some people think, I learned enough to be saved, I should be good. No. You learned enough to be saved from your past sins. Now I need to learn more so that I can be saved in the future. I can avoid pitfalls, temptations. This is how it's done. He said to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindliness, love. And then verse 10. By doing these things, we ensure ourselves. I see the clock here, and I need to quit a few of the things I want to talk about, but we'll do that some other time. There are some very comforting and reassuring, encouraging statements in the New Testament. The Old Testament contained them too for people. Promises that God made for people, announcements of blessings. You think about Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 28. Blessings and curses. The blessing side are unbelievable. The blessing, if they continued to serve God, the blessing, basically, a utopian life on the earth. Protected from their enemies. Abundant food supply. Plenty of regular rain. Every man will dwell under his own vine and his own fig tree. Independence, don't we want that? Don't we like that idea? We do. They had it. They had the promise of that. Quite encouraging. Sadly, they rebelled against God. So we have our part to play in all of this as well. Could be that there's someone here this morning who's not a child of God. You're not a Christian. One of the other blessing passages I'll look at is one that talks about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I will be your father, God said. It's based on a prophecy in the Old Testament. I will be your father, and you shall be to me as sons and daughters. What a promise. That's encouraging. What a blessing to think about being able to enjoy that fellowship with God. Well, if I'm not a Christian, I don't have that great privilege. But I can become a Christian. Doing the things that we talked about earlier in those basic verses. Faith and repentance, confession, baptism, that's the beginning. And then we need to begin to work to add to our faith. If there's someone here this morning that needs to obey the Lord, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling.